Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, the senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Thursday, the 7th of January, we're looking at 1.5 verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 and 20a, which is still the continuation of an even longer sentence. Going back just a little bit here, from now on, Paul tells us we should regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer, because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new is come, and all this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, now here's where verse 19 is going to explain this. What is this ministry of reconciliation? That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. That's verse 20a. To help us make our way through this text this morning, we have with us Pastor Andrew Preuss. He is pastor of two marvelous congregations, Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron. If you would like to take a moment to kind of respond to the verses 16, 17, and 18, bringing us up to this moment, or to set the stage for the rest of what you'd like to say today, feel free to do that first. But then the direction I'd like to go from your notes is this thing you did at the start that I think it's good, but I don't know if everyone's ready for it, so I want to spend some time on it. You said objective justification slash reconciliation is dot, 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 and you immediately equivalized those two ideas. And while justification may be a word that Lutherans are familiar with, I don't know that the normal pew sitter is used to this objective justification thing on the front. I know there's been some areas of the internet that have debated this in recent years. There's some Lutheran church bodies that don't believe in it, so there's that issue. So can we, after you do a little, you know, up to speed where you want to go, let's dig into that. What do you mean, and then how do you tie that to reconciliation? It's a lot to chew, but we can do it.
Sure. So what you just quoted, you know, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we even once regarded Christ according to the flesh. I was always confused about what that passage meant, and I read Dr. Seiprid's commentary in 2 Corinthians. He's a professor at St. Louis now, but he wrote this commentary while he was, I believe, still at teaching at Southern Baptist Seminary. But he has some good insight on this according to the flesh. Being, you know, we don't regard anyone in a kind of rationalistic sort of way, you know, according to human reason. And it's been a couple of years since I've read what he wrote, but it got me thinking more about really more what this text is really getting at, that you don't. That the gospel changes your mind. The gospel changes the way that you think, and it changes the way you think about your neighbor. And so your neighbor is not just someone who you need to just kind of live with and get along with if you can, or get what you want from him or whatever. But your neighbor is someone who has been purchased by Christ, and that gives you a perspective then, a worldview through everything. And so it's not like according to the flesh doesn't describe Christ as much as it describes the way that we think. And we no longer think that way because we have the gospel, and this gospel transcends human understanding. And then he goes on to talk about that, which is just, you know, as you mentioned, there are certain denominations or Lutheran groups which reject this objective justification, because I think it's really a stumbling block for them. Now, what is objective justification? Well, like you said, Lutherans are familiar with justification. We are justified by faith or through faith on account of Christ apart from works of the law. And so objective justification is stressing the reality of what God did and does, what he did in Christ and what he does in his word, that this was given to all people. This is a declaration made on the entire world, even those who won't ever receive it because they don't believe it. But it still, it doesn't change the fact that God still did it. And so this passage here, that he reconciled the whole world to himself, this is a passage that I think is the clearest passage teaching either what we call objective justification or reconciliation. Now, what's the difference between justification and reconciliation? Well, theologically, spiritually, really no difference. God declares us righteous by not counting our sins against us. He, by reconciling us, by being friends with us. That's what reconciling means. It means be friends again. That's how we're righteous before God, by him being friends with us through Christ. And he considers us to be righteous because Christ is righteous in our place. So we shouldn't have a problem conflating justification, reconciliation, theologically. Now, as far as words go, they have a little bit different, kind of angles. Justification is that God declares us righteous. Reconciliation is that he has restored a good relationship that was once lost. Both of them entail the other. I think that the reason why people don't like this objective justification language, that God would say that God would reconcile or justify the entire world, is they want to point out that justification is through faith. Well, they're right. Justification is through faith, and it's only received through faith. But when we use the word objective, we are describing what God did, and what he does and what his word declares. And so we stand on something that's certain and true even before we believe it. And then, like as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, what if some do not believe? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Well, certainly not. Let God be true and every man a liar. And I think that gets to, again, verse 16, I think it was, that you quoted, where we consider no one according to the flesh. You can't understand this if you're thinking according to the flesh. If you're thinking rationalistically, if you're thinking according to human reason, that says, well, first we need to repent and then God will justify us, kind of in that order. Well, no, this isn't the order that you go. This is not the order that Paul uses. Paul is declaring something that transcends our understanding. And I think that's really important to understand from the get-go, so that you can really, be open to really hearing what Paul is saying here.
When you describe objective justification and its counterpart, the rejection of it, it sounds an awful lot to me like Calvinist TULIP. Not necessarily the total depravity part of TULIP, but this larger systematic in which they teach a limited, that's the L in the TULIP, a limited atonement.
Yeah.
That Christ's death is for the saved and not for everyone. And you got two questions there. Is it biblical? That's kind of the first one, because if it's biblical, whether we like it or not, we better get used to it. But, so that's the first question. I don't think it's biblical. I don't think it can be defended with verses just like the one we're looking at right now. But then the other side of it, practically speaking, what happens when this unbiblical teaching is introduced is you lose the ability to actually speak the gospel. So in my mind, and maybe I'm wrong, I can be corrected, but it seems pretty clear that if I go up to an unbeliever the gospel, the thing I'm supposed to tell him, after I tell him Jesus has risen from the dead, not dead anymore, and he says, what does this mean? The thing I'm supposed to tell him is that you are justified by his work, right? And
yeah.
Whether he believes it or not, that's the thing he's supposed to learn to believe. But he can't learn to believe it if it's not true before he believes it, right?
Yeah.
And so this is the same idea. So would you? Am I wrong in linking this to Tulip? Is it similar? Is there a distinction you know of that I'm wrong to say it that way, but then also, you know, kind of that practical edge where it goes?
Yeah, well, first of all, just to be fair, the distinction the arguments that I have gotten myself into with Lutherans who deny objective justification is they always go back to the saying there's a distinction between the atonement and justification. Now, yeah, okay, there is a distinction between Jesus, the act of Christ satisfying God's wrath, which they accept, and they say that is for all, that he did that for all. But there's a difference between that and God then declaring this to the sinner, which is what justification is. Okay, sure. But they, again, entail one another. That's my point. Is that justification? So the atonement is that Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty for the sins of the world and took away the sins of the world. But justification is that at the resurrection, God has declared that Jesus has indeed done that. So it's like saying there's a distinction between depositing a check and the check clearing. Well, yeah, okay, there's a distinction there. But I mean, come on! They entail one another. You can't. But
the analogy might break down. The check is not that the check isn't going to clear. It's that you didn't deposit the check. The check's
exactly.
Still given to you, and it's still a check, and it's from a guy that has the money. And I can't see the distinction. I really can't see the distinction.
So,
it seems like
sophistry. With your other question though about Tulip though, this is where I think that it is fair for you to say that, for you to compare it to Tulip, because I think that what you're getting at there. Is now you mentioned the limited atonement, but the way that Tulip works, and for those familiar with Tulip, it stands for total depravity, irresistible grace, limited atonement. No, total depravity, unconditional grace, limited atonement, or unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and what's the last one? Perseverance of the saints.
Yeah, that's right.
So anyway, I mean, that's something that we could talk about more another time. But the way that the Calvinists have that 5-point Calvinism Tulip, it's like it really is like it's like they have it all down in a system. Like these 5 points, you have everything down, and it's sort of everything is just kind of worked together. And I think that that's one of the big mistakes that we make when we go into theology, when we go into dogmatics. If we think that everything is going to work together in the way that our mind is going to be able to kind of, you know, be palatable with, well, then we're making the first mistake. And again, going back to we consider known according to the flesh, we don't think according to the flesh. And that I think is a danger that we often run into when we have this kind of systematic approach. Now, that I'm not saying that systematics is bad. Dogmatics is very good, and it's good and necessary for us to arrange doctrine. Like we do this in the catechism. You know, you have 62 parts, but and we should expect the doctrine to flow together. You know, justification, the atonement, and you know the work of Christ and who He is being at the center of it all, and all kind of flowing together. But it's not going to do that according to our human reason. And it's not always going to satisfy, our presuppositions, and so that's why we, you know, when the Bible says that God reconciled the world to Himself, and then we come and say, yeah, but that doesn't mean that the whole world, that He actually did that. The whole world, I mean, you got to believe first. Well, that's not what it says, you know. So clearly, the Bible teaches very clearly that if you don't believe, then the wrath of God remains on you. But the text is saying that He reconciled the world to Himself. So if that doesn't fit into your system, well, too bad, you know. So that I think is you bring up Tulip. I think that's one of the big blunders of Tulip is that they they treat systematic theology, I think, in a very rationalistic way, where they're trying to kind of fit it all into their own mind, rather than simply let the scriptures speak for themselves and be taught by them.
You remind me there a little bit, another tangent if we want to chase it, of receptionism. You know, the idea that the Lord's Supper is only the Lord's Supper after you've chewed it and sort of, and sometimes even added your faith to it. And it's like, how you're saying that God's word isn't the thing at this point. And so this maybe gets a little toward, I want to chase that changed mind thing, but a little toward your first main point in your notes is that God's word is also the thing, right? Like not just the word who became flesh and dwelt among us, but the word who still dwells among us according to the Spirit, not really a different thing.
Yeah.
So, and this is in the text again here, right? That this is how God is acting among us now, but maybe pull that out. Where do you see that? Or where did that point come to your mind in verse 19 and 20 there?
Yeah. So he says, that God was in Christ, reconciled the world to himself, reconciling the world to himself, using that participle, you know, this kind of continual thing. This is what he was doing. And then in that same act, he says, and entrusting to us the message. Word of reconciliation. Now, I just recently watched, you know, going back to the deniers of objective justification, I recently watched this trailer of the so-called heresy of justification that's being promoted by Lutherans, and it's put out by the small Lutheran organization called Eldona, who are trying to expose the Missouri Synod and ELS and Wisconsin Synod for teaching this objective justification. And one of the guys, I mean, they have complete caricatures of the of our position on objective justification. And it's really, frankly, embarrassing to watch them, because, like, one of the guys says, well, if we're already justified, then what's the point of baptism? And I'm thinking, my goodness, you don't really get what the Lutheran, what our position is on objective justification. I want to go and just speak a little bit historically. Why did objective justification become a thing in Missouri Synod and ELS and Wisconsin Synod? Well, actually, it goes back to Walter, but I think it even goes back farther, a little bit before Walter was involved in it. And maybe I'm a little bit biased, but I think it began with a controversy that my great-great-great-grandfather, Herman Amberg Preuss, was in the Norwegian Synod. And in the Norwegian Synod, there were these guys saying that absolution, the word of absolution, cannot be given as an unconditional declaration, but it had to be given in such a way where it says, if you truly believe this, then your sins are forgiven. And these professors were arguing that you cannot give this unconditional declaration to the penitent. My great-great-great-great-grandpa, Herman, said, no, you can, and this is why, because Jesus justified the whole world by his death on the cross and his resurrection. And so if Jesus took away the sin of the world, which is the same thing as declaring the world righteous, you can't take sin away without declaring righteous, he says, well, therefore, the word that we preach is objectively true. And if they don't believe it, yeah, they'll be judged by God. So the judgment is another thing. And, but that doesn't change the fact that the word is true. So the reason why this became an issue was for the sake of the, validity of the word, and specifically in absolution. And this was a very important issue for pastoral care. Can I, as a pastor, say to the penitent, your sins are forgiven? You know, believe it. Or do I have to add some conditions to it and say, buddy, you know, if you really truly believe it, well, then what if he's struggling with his faith and he says, well, I just don't know if my faith is strong enough? You know, that's when objective justification is such a comfort, when you say your faith depends on this objective reality that God has already taken your sin away. So believe it. You know, and so going back to the text that we're dealing with now in 2 Corinthians 5:19, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, it's the same action. So So when you have people, these guys who deny objective justification, they'll accuse us who teach objective justification of emptying the word and saying, well, you're just making the word of God and the sacraments into just kind of mere reminders of some past event that already happened. And so, like, if God already justified us in Christ at the resurrection, well, then that must mean that the word today is just kind of obsolete or it's just a reminder. No, that's totally false. That's not how the scriptures speak. The way the scriptures speak is that the word, as you mentioned, which became flesh, is now being declared to us. So it's all the same word. It's all the same action. And that itself is actually, we're saying the opposite then. We're not saying that the word is a mere reminder. We're saying that this actually is the event of Christ. And there's no more concrete example of this than the Lord's Supper. Here you literally have the body and blood of Jesus sacrificed for your sin. And it's right here. That is teaching us that the word of God it's not merely a reminder of some past event, but it is actually that event delivered to you. And that is why when we talk about objective reconciliation or justification, we're not just talking about a past event. We're talking about the word that presently is entrusted to us and to the church.
So that controversy, as you described it there, is like at the definition of a move from gospel to law. Because any time that there is a move from something outside of you, which is certain, as the, you know, where do I look to know that I am a Christian? Anytime the answer is inside of you, you've moved into law.
Yep.
You moved into the realm of self-justification. And so this idea that you can only proclaim to somebody, if you believe this, then it's true for you, is that, man, that's like the worst kind of devil's lie I can think of. It forces you to look away from Christ as he's proclaimed to you to yourself. And so no wonder I don't know how many greats it was, your great-great-great grandpa, uncle, whichever one it was, stood. I mean, this would be like to lose the gospel itself in a very direct and practical way. And for you listener out there, I mean, you just got to know, if is the devil's word. Like, literally, go look at Matthew, where Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and you will see that two of his three questions begin with the word if. It's his word. He likes it. Later in the same gospel, at the cross, as the crowds doing the devil's bidding are jeering at Christ, they shout, if you are the Son of God. It's the devil's word. So when your theology, when your theology of absolution comes down to if, there's something amiss here. Now, you also mentioned the tendency of this argument against us. Frankly, I don't care what a small little church body does with their videos. They can do whatever they want. You know, the proof's in the pudding a little bit. But if
I care, because I think people have been deceived by it.
Listen to it. Well, then I guess I do care about it in that way. I don't think
I know what you mean. Yeah.
Sometimes you just gotta. Oh, I don't want to call them trolls. Sometimes you just gotta let the person who's upset about something be upset and realize that you promote their stuff by arguing with it, right?
That's true.
Caricaturing us by saying, "Well, you said this, therefore you must also mean this." That's again the Calvinist approach to reading scripture, and your response was great, and I want to bring it back. You said, "I said this, but that doesn't therefore mean this, because scripture says this instead of that." And so you think that reason has to take us in this direction, but I'm standing on scripture alone. So I'm going to let two things that may indeed be two different words from God at work, law and gospel, stand in tension with each other. And I'm not going to deny one from the other, and I will submit my will and my mind to what they proclaim. And then, kind of like we've been talking about here, there is another reason that, not evolves the wrong word, but that is revealed in this. It's not as though it doesn't make sense at the end of the day. There's a glorious wisdom to it, but it's not according to the flesh. It's not merely human thinking.
We still seek to understand it. You know, that's true. But again, like as you pointed out, you know, it's not with our own reason. It's with the mind of Christ.
We got to jump to a break real quick. Sorry to jump in there, Pastor Preuss. He and I will be back in just a moment to continue looking at 2 Corinthians 5:19-20. This is Sharper Iron. Stick around.
Each weekday on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, we share and discuss stories of living boldly Lutheran,
including missionary updates, mercy work, events and topics applicable to your daily vocations, and maybe some fresh dark roast.
The Coffee Hour weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Thursday, February 7th, 2019. Today's day sponsors are Rusty and Alvira Backus. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in honor of their 27th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Rusty and Alvira Backus of St. Louis, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series, Does God Change His Mind in the Old Testament?, talking with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer about Jeremiah, Joel, and Jonah. We'll discuss media coverage of religion with syndicated columnist Terry Mattingly, and its responding to Calvinist proof texts with Pastor Jordan Cooper.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
I know the bulletin says you're about to hear a sermon, but how do you know that you are listening to a sermon and not something else? On the next Law and Gospel Rumination Thursday with Wes Reimnitz, we will discuss the topic about what is a sermon and what is not a sermon.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
The message of reconciliation, the word of God about Jesus, is Jesus at work by the Holy Spirit. When it is proclaimed to you that Christ has died for you and risen for you, and for this reason forgives you all your sins, that is objectively true. If you choose not to believe it, you do not receive the objective truth, and that's on you. But when you believe it, because it is true, and the truth itself works faith in you, well, that's not on you, although it is. It's now imputed to you, right? It's not your work, though. It does not change the truth of the matter. The truth of the matter exists outside of you, and this does not make what we preach an empty word, a shell of some event from the past. This makes what we preach the dynamic eschatology, the end of the world breaking in as the kingdom of God now to awaken you from your slumber of death and make you a new man by faith, looking for that resurrection as it will be given to you on the last day. I can't tell you how important this is. Talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 and 28 this morning here in Sharp Iron with Pastor Andrew Preuss. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa. So, Pastor Preuss, I'm going to dance around a little bit here, going back to something you've mentioned, I think, twice so far this morning, and then I kind of brought it up there as well. The changed mind that happens in the Christian, and I want to run this off of one of your comments in your notes as well, and kind of ask you to explain it. I think I know what you mean, and I think I agree with what I think you mean, but I want to be sure. You talk about how non-imputation of sin is how God reconciles, as opposed to making an inner change within us. Well, we're sitting here talking about a change in our minds, right? So I think you're talking about a more specific thing there than the renewal of the mind, or maybe you aren't. So What do you mean, and where's that go?
Yeah, so the change within us is the consequence of the gospel, and as you said in your little monologue there, that this actually creates faith in us, and the result of that then is that we would have a different mind. So considering no one according to the flesh is in other words having a mind that is the mind of Christ, as he says in 1 Corinthians, the mind that is renewed, it's regenerated. But that's all the result of this. So the point that I'm making about the non-imputation, not being different from the interchange, is that we are justified not because we're given a new mind, but we're justified because God does not count our sins against us. So it's important not to get the cart before the horse.
Right.
The only way that you can understand, which again, understanding is an attribute of sanctification. And justification is something that, I mean, even people who don't understand it, like a baby, or have a very infantile understanding of it, they're still given faith and they receive that imputation of the righteousness of Christ personally. But understanding is something that then, sprouts up. And so the only way for you to understand the gospel, to really hear it and be able to confess it and learn it more and more and grow in it, is if you have been crucified to the world and you think with the mind of Christ and you don't consider things according to the flesh, but you consider things according to the Spirit. And so this is so I'm not saying that the way that you, when I say that a non-imputation is not an interchange, I'm not saying that an interchange doesn't happen. That certainly is the goal and that we would be new creatures. And that something does really happen, when God does not impute our sins against us, that he really does, he regenerates us. But so this is where, if we're talking about something that happens within us, then we are not talking about justification, we might be talking about something that's directly related to justification. But justification, properly speaking, is an external declaration from God. And the reason why this is important is because, like I said, you don't want to get the cart before the horse. And this became an issue with our argument with the Roman Catholics. And frankly, it's the same issue with our argument even with Calvinists and other denominations or Arminians, where they say something happens within you, or there's this unity with Christ that kind of happens first, and then God declares you righteous. No, God declares you righteous through faith receiving the righteousness of Christ. It's not on account of faith doing it. It's not on the basis of faith, on some inner kind of change. No, it is through that, and then that declaration is what affects the inner change. And it's so important to say that so that we do not look within ourselves as the material of justification. Instead, where are we to look for the material of justification? Well, to Christ, to his obedience in our place, to his resurrection, to these things being declared to us externally in our baptism, in the body and blood of Jesus, in the absolution. So that's why this is important to say that, and as Paul clearly says here, that he defines reconciliation not as God making some change within us, but in God not counting our sins against us. And that's where that external declaration is so important for understanding the gospel and having a solid foundation upon which then we can talk about things like sanctification, a renewed mind and understanding.
It's stunning to me that not only that a Lutheran would potentially want to be Lutheran and not believe this, but that a Protestant would want to be a Protestant and not believe this. Because you point out this is effectively our argument with Rome. Like, they had no problem with justification by faith. They had a problem with justification by faith alone. The interchange of faith made active through love working in your heart as part of justification is precisely their position against the Lutherans in the Reformation, especially the latter Reformation. So for Protestants to, like, not be in Rome but want to have this idea. I mean, I guess you could make the case that you don't want to be in Rome because the Pope is a meanie. Okay, fine. Well, you're right. There's other reasons not to be a Roman Catholic, but they're not as good once you've lost this one. This is like why I'm here. Mm-hmm. And so that's why, on the one hand, you're right. This is so important. On the other hand, it's like, I just don't even care about you once you start talking this way. I do care. Don't be wrong. I care. But I don't care about your argument now. You have just invalidated your ability to say things are Lutheran. You can't. You might be right about some of them, but a Calvinist might be too. And so it's stunning to me. It's stunning to me. So God justifies the sinner. Yeah. And he does so by saying you're a saint. And then you believe that, and the change of believing that is faith. It makes so much sense in like a practical sense. This is practical theology at its peak, man. Okay, do you want to keep going on that? You want to respond, or do you want to try to? Well, you had a lot of other points. I want to let you have a chance to talk.
Yeah, well,
about.
One real quick statement on that. This also, like with the mind too. When we talk about the mind and understanding and stuff like that, this doesn't then preclude, like you mentioned, pastoral care. This doesn't preclude wisdom and stewardship and application and stuff like that. I mean, if there's a hardened, outwardly impenitent sinner, who, you know, I'm not gonna tell him that Jesus took away his sin, right? Or even if there's someone who is who's a Christian but is kind of thinking like, well, you know, it's not really, I don't really have to worry about my faith. And I can kind of tell that maybe he's not quite understanding that faith is still important, and the sanctified life is still important. And, you know, I'm going to have to remind him and say, yeah, Jesus took away your sin, and rely on that, but also expect the Holy Spirit to then work through this, right? And don't just think that you're going to be like sitting back a couch potato and like zapped with good works. I mean, no, I mean, there is an admonition to pastoral care. But again, that admonition is in the realm of new obedience, sanctification. It is not in the realm of justification. And once we bring it into that realm at all, we have lost everything.
Hey, you lose the foundation. You have you lose the reason to be a good person, really. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. You're back in that world because you're back on the ladder of trying to prove yourself before God, and you're going to fail at that.
Exactly.
So, yeah. And I think it's important what you just said about, yeah, there's a place where somebody by their confession is making it plain that they should not be told the gospel. That's what excommunication is, right? That's what the binding key of the Office of the Keys does, is it says you are not forgiven, not because Jesus didn't do it. See, and this is the distinction, right? Jesus did it. Jesus has bought your forgiveness. You are forgiven as proclamation, but you don't believe it. And what you're saying or what you're doing proves you don't believe it. And so I cannot bestow it on you other than that to tell you, you have to acknowledge you need to be forgiven first. How can you be forgiven in your faith, right, in truth, in it being applied to you when you don't believe you need it? You are rejecting it by what you do. And that's a narrow road though, right? I mean, that's a gray line that each event, each context is going to determine. So you can't you can't dogmatize the answer. But one example, in my mind, sometimes when we're out talking with people who aren't Christians, I think we get to Jesus too soon. I think that we tell them Jesus loved them, Jesus died for them. They don't believe they need any of that, and it doesn't make any sense to them. They're like, why do I need some dude from 2,000 years ago? What does that mean? It doesn't mean anything to them.
Well, and sometimes that even turns into like, because you don't want to talk about sin. So often it'll turn into something even super generic and really meaningless, like Jesus has a great plan for your life. And then suddenly now you're not even talking about the gospel.
Right, right. And so unless we recognize that while objective justification as an external word is the message that is entrusted to us to convert and save people in the present by the power of Jesus doing it, it isn't the only word we ever speak, and it doesn't mean we're talking about, you know, just telling people that they're saved while they're living licentiously and patting them on the head and saying it's all right, Jesus loves you anyway. That's a caricature as well. So in your other point, I mean, you got another really great insight in the text here today, that this phrase that God was in Christ reconciling the world is showing us the divinity of Jesus, and then it happens again even more clearly, I think, in verse 20, because you could say that verse 19 is the Father was working in Christ to do this. But verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, comma, God making his appeal, right?
Yeah.
If you follow the rules of grammar, that God refers to Christ as a word.
Yeah. No, that's right. This is, I remember when I have this member who, I baptized her. I took her through instruction as an adult and baptized her and confirmed her. And she's been, by God's grace, very faithfully coming with her husband. But when I met her, her background was, some sort of Aryan type of like Pentecostal sect that denied the divinity of Christ.
One
had a really hard time with, like, well, God can't die. And so, you know, I spent a lot of time talking about, you know, going through John 1, Colossians 2, you know, just showing how the scriptures speak of the incarnation. And then the point I think that really helped hit home for her was, and it was great because I was teaching my catechism kids this, that Jesus had to be true man so that he could take our place under the law and be our substitute. But he had to be true God so that this death that he died would actually have the power to take away the sin of the world. and so I asked, we were in a Bible class, and there were like catechism kids there too, because it was sort of like a youth / adult Bible class. And I asked, why did Jesus have to be true God? And then this girl raised her hand, you know, like 12-year-old girl raised her hand and said, so that his death would have the power to take away our sin. And it was like I could see in the young lady who I was taking through instruction, just like a light went on. And she was like, oh, yeah. And she heard it from, you know, from a child. It was just such a wonderful, wonderful thing to see. But it's so simple that God was in Christ. And even more explicitly, this God who is making an appeal for through us is Christ, whose ambassadors we are. I mean, who's the one making the appeal? Well, the one who has the ambassador, right? So, I mean, if I say, I'm an ambassador for the United States, and then, well, then who's making the appeal through you? Well, the United States is that, right? Because that's the one I'm the ambassador for. So Christ is the one that the apostle is the ambassador for, and who's making the – God is. God's making the appeal. So Christ is God. And so this shows us that God is actually – directly involved personally, not just kind of standing far off, sort of working through it in sort of like this Nestorian way, you know, where God is sort of not quite connected, but he's kind of overseeing it. No, he's actually personally involved. The eternal God is personally involved through the incarnation in the death, saving death and resurrection of Christ, and thereby today personally involved. In fact, making the appeal through his ministers, personally involved in his word and sacrament. What a wonderful thing and wonderful comfort to know that this is not just some mediator in the sense of like Moses being a mediator, but that this is the mediator, the man Jesus Christ, who is God, as Paul says in Galatians, I think 4, where he says, but God is one. You know, God is one. And so the mediation between Christ and us is actually the mediation between God and us. And that's really hammered through when it says that God is the one who reconciled the world to himself. He initiated it. And so it's very, Paul, I think, is being, I don't think he could be any clearer that God himself, the divine, you know, eternal God, is not just officiating or facilitating, but that he is personally involved. He is the personal agent in the work of redemption, of reconciliation, both in the obedience, death, and resurrection of Christ, as well as today in the preaching of the gospel to us. And so you can't have any greater certainty of your salvation than that.
I love it. I want to go back to that point from the 12-year-old that she made. I don't know if you had taught her that before. That certainly is a dogmatic answer that has existed in Lutheran theology. And I remember not liking it when I first heard it, because I felt like it was arbitrary. Like, we're just going to say, well, for the death to be of value high enough to save the world, it had to be God's death. But the thing is, what I was really reacting against was that no one explained why that was true and walked me through that. It's a tremendously deep understanding of the created nature of the world and of what it takes to be a creator and how bad the fall is. So it's a very deep understanding of total depravity of the creation in Adam and how Adam himself as man is creation. And all creation is tied to what he does, whether creation likes it or not. And so as man now submitted to the angel, Lucifer, now having that angel become the next head of creation, to get out of that means to go to hell, right? It means to be actually destroyed. But how can you survive that and yet also still, how can you do that, take that death, and yet also still live? And then you add to this also, since creation now is kind of uncreating itself, how do you add a new creation? No creature has almighty creative power. Only God does. And so in the cross of Jesus Christ, in the body of Christ dying and rising, all of that is coming into this marvelous moment, which justifies us. If he is not God, that creative power is not there, and the power to undo the depravity of our submission to the devil, basically to take the flesh of mankind and creation with it back, is not there. No other angel could do that. He wouldn't have the capacity to be a higher level, right? I hope, I don't even know if I fully made that make sense, but it's just,
no,
it's
that
so
makes
deep.
Really good.
It's
so
wonderful.
An analogy for kind of what your concern was. It's like looking at the divine nature of Christ as the petroleum and the lightning that Marty needs to get back to the future, you know? So like this, God isn't merely just this juju juice that just kind of you add it to the ingredients and then poof, now, oh, great. Now we were able to take this into the world away. Because that's almost like, you know, our reason always wants to control things and make ourselves kind of the ones who are sort of stirring the pot and mixing the ingredients. But rather that God intimately, part of God being involved personally is more than him just having the bare power to wipe sin away, but that he knows the depravity of sin. One of my favorite passages in all of John's gospel is when at the end of chapter 2, when he comes back from Cana, and he says he did not have any need for anyone to question him, for he knew what was in man. And it's so marvelous, and it's easy to overlook, but it's so great because it shows that Jesus knows the sinful nature. As the God man, he knows what does he do with his omniscience, with his all knowingness. He peers into the very depth of what sin is. And so this gets to that we don't even know the first thing about how wicked sin is, but he does. And so him, the divine nature being involved in taking the sin away is it first starts with that, knowing the deep depravity of it. And that's what's so comforting then, is that to know that this Christ, who is God, who took your sin away, knew your sin better than you even do, and he still knows your sin better than you do, and that this is the very God making his appeal to you. And that is just, that actually, I think, makes it much more intimate and comforting.
Yeah, it's present. It's present. So the appeal that's being made, we've got about really just 3.5-4 minutes left here. The appeal that's being made through us, Paul says, makes us ambassadors. I think that word's apostle, right? Makes us apostles for Christ. I need to look at the Greek again. What's he getting at there? Is this all Christians are ambassadors for Christ? Or is Paul still in this very much 2 Corinthians format of defending the apostleship he has and the ability to write scripture, which is why we have the Bible that we hold to the way we do?
Yeah. So I want to make it clear that any Christian who speaks God's word is speaking the same word that any pastor speaks, and that word is as true and powerful as if a donkey speaks it. And even a Christian has the right and duty to speak it by virtue of his baptism. So there is a sense where you could say that if a Christian, if like a grandma is like telling the gospel, making an appeal to her grandson who hasn't been going to church, hey, come to church, you need the forgiveness of sins, Jesus died for you, you know, that she is in that way, you know, being an ambassador, right? But the word that, and I don't think it's a apostle. I don't have my Greek in front of me. I'm sorry.
Nah, me either. It's all right.
But the word that, when he uses that word ambassador, while we shouldn't use this interpretation to exclude all Christians from, as if like when the pastor says it, then it's really powerful. But the point though, at the same time, is in this context, Paul is not calling every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And I think this is important because it teaches us what God's plan of salvation is. Calling a pastor or a minister to preach, teach, and minister the sacraments is not just some incidental thing that the church decides to set up for good order. It is part of God's salvation plan to you. And so Paul, including himself as an ambassador for Christ, himself and Timothy and the other ministers and apostles, as ambassadors for Christ, he's not talking about the whole church. He's talking about these men who are gifts to the church through whom you believed, as he says in 1 Corinthians, through whom God himself is making this appeal. I think what he's really hammering through here is that the ministry of the word, which includes ministers of the word who are called to do this, are God's gift to you and part of God's instrument of his whole work of reconciliation. So that's why it's important to stress that, so that because we have a tendency by our human nature to, when we make this about every Christian, now suddenly it's about everything that we got to go and do. Now we got to go out and be ambassadors for Christ. Well, again, I'm not knocking and going and confessing Christ. Of course we should. We should be a light to the world. But the point of this specific passage is meant to give you great comfort and assurance that everything that God did, from sending his son into the flesh, dying, rising, and giving you, baptizing you, giving you a pastor who preaches you the word and gives you the Lord's Supper, all of that is God's work, God's one work of reconciling you. And it's objective and it's true and it's God himself working through it. And that's the point of what Paul's saying.
We don't want to deny the missionary aspect of every Christian speaking the gospel when they speak the creed to their neighbor, but neither do we want to take away scriptures which declare to us that that gospel is for us with great certainty. And that's the point of this particular text. Pastor Andrew Preuss, he is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa, helping us open up 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20a, that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us, and entrusting to the apostles to preach through the church for our sake, that we might believe the message of reconciliation. That makes them the ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal to you and me and them as well through that word. The word which justifies you according to the work that Christ has done objectively once and for all, that you might know you are going to wake up from the dead on that last day. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.